Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 4, where we are wrapping up verses 10 and 11. All right, the local church is the classroom that God has provided, the proper environment so that positive believers can assemble and hear the word of God and hear it clearly taught, recognizing that it is the communicator's responsibility ultimately to present those under his charge mature in Christ. And of course, this is best accomplished, we believe, by a systematic and steady diet of sound doctrine. That if you provide the milk and meat of the word, that believers will grow into healthy believers, and that at some level it is out of the farmer's hand, in one analogy, that God causes the growth. And so we recognize that while one may plant and another may water, it is God who causes the growth. And that is why we are here, is for the purpose of growing up spiritually. And again, we believe this is best accomplished through a sound diet and good practices, recognizing your divine operating assets, the ability you have to pray and talk to God, and your spiritual gift and other factors that you need to know how to use. And so we recognize that the scripture not only is here to instruct us in those things, it is here to feed us and to provide the nourishment we need so that we can continue to advance in God's plan. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We recognize that the indwelling sin nature is the enemy of all this, because it is the one thing that can keep you out of fellowship and keep you from growing and learning. And now is the time to make sure it is set aside through the function of rebound if necessary. And then anything else you need to do beyond that, now is the time to do so, so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the relative freedom that we still have in this country to assemble, to do the things that you have set forth in your word, not the least of which is the intake of that word under the proper environment. We recognize that God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher of your plan, and that as we are rightly related to him and walking in the Spirit, we will execute the particulars of your plan apart from external rules and regulations. We thank you for the dynamic of the Christian way of life and the inner dynamic of the Word of God and the believer that makes all this possible, and pray as we approach your Word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with an extended day of teaching in which Jesus is going to teach a lot of parables. Mark is only going to record largely three, but there are some other things in here that could be called parables. None of the authors attempts to record all the things that Jesus taught that day. It would have been very difficult. The book would probably have been long just with this one day's teaching. And so he has shifted gears, as we know, and is now largely teaching, if not exclusively, in parabolic formats so that those who are negative are not going to get it, while those that are positive will have these things explained to them to the extent that they don't understand them. And it is clear, as we have set forth here in the previous chapter, that even the distinction between the insiders and the outsiders, which we have seen, that even the insiders don't necessarily have a great grasp of what's going on at this point. And so, as we pointed out too in the last chapter, Jesus is also now doing these things, spending more time privately with his disciples, and particularly with the 12, in order to instruct them, as he does not have a whole lot of time left. And while a year and a half may seem like a lot of time, pretend you're the Son of God and you're having to instruct a group of numbskulls about what they ought to be doing after you leave, and knowing that they're largely not getting it, because they don't buy into the whole program at this point. They still have their own reservations, their own ideas, and so he has to continue to teach them, and so this becomes a bigger point in his life, a bigger focal point than it had been heretofore. And so we see as he taught These people make it clear, this group of disciples, which is larger than the 12, we don't know how many there were, but a fairly good-sized group, we guess. His followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables. And we were almost finished with this. We'd gotten almost completely through it. We're dealing with the fact that, picking up here with point 35, the mystery aspect of the kingdom of God is present with the Jews in the person of the king. However, the king will be rejected by the nation and move the manifestation of the kingdom into a new phase. And this, of course, largely no one got. No one understood. Jesus knew where it was going, but no one else did. And there was nothing in the Old Testament that would have prepared these believers to recognize that there was going to be a change in dispensation and that the church was something they could not conceive of at that point. And so he knew where it was going, and so largely now the church becomes the vehicle by which God executes his plan during this mystery aspect of the kingdom when the king is absent from the premises. And so believers have to figure out, well, what are we to do in the interim? And as we will see, Jesus prepares them both through parabolic teaching and direct instruction, largely through parables, that he's going to be gone an extended period of time. Had they taken these things seriously, they wouldn't have been looking for the rapture in the first generation. And there's no indication, by the way, that Paul, in some of his writings, as he's been accused, thought the rapture was going to occur in his day. A careful reading of his writings doesn't indicate that at all. And so certainly these men would have had to know the prophecies about the destruction of Jerusalem, for instance. The rapture couldn't happen until after that. So, and there were other factors, again, as we know, that must be present. And so these men, again, weren't prepared for the new manifestation of God's kingdom, but the mystery aspect is going to dominate. So 36, many of the mysteries concern themselves with the Jewish rejection of their Messiah and the intervening period before he establishes his glorious kingdom on planet Earth. And that will be the subject, as we will see, of the last parable in this chapter in verses 30 through 32, and that is the parable of the mustard seed. So in the interim, point 37, the plan of God continues to advance, albeit slowly, albeit with most people not seeing it or appreciating it, it continues to advance. And the kingdom of God continues to exist, albeit in a much more esoteric form. And 38, nevertheless, for those that are positive, the information about the king and his kingdom is available. While all things, the all things, become to the outsiders in parables. And 39, since one might well expect a verb for speaking here rather than the verb genomai, to become. The force of this is that everything about Jesus constitutes a parable of sorts to those who are negative. I mean, they just don't get it. They don't get what he's doing. They don't get why he's there. They don't understand the program. And again, even those on the inside had their own lack of understanding they had to fight through. So 40, his life, his emphasis, his teaching, and his whole ministry is a puzzle for those that do not want to know the truth. For those that do, it all makes perfect sense. We understand that the Son of God knows what he's doing. He doesn't make mistakes. And so as we study, of course, obviously, as we seek to conform our thinking to the thinking of Jesus Christ, the study of his life is beneficial in that regard. As we see how he operated, how he challenged his enemies, how he treated his friends, when he was stern, when he was not, and he manifested all everything that a perfect man would be at all times. And so this is a good thing, obviously, to study. And while most people don't get it, the positive believer is excited by these things, an understanding of his Savior. So 41, those that are on the outside are not just missing out on the understanding of the parables specifically. They are missing the point of Jesus' entire life. And that's a big thing to miss, because this is the focal point of the universe. This is the focal point of time and human history. This is the event that transcends all other events in terms of importance. The incarnation and the bearing of sins obviously is the center point of God's entire plan. And for those that believe that, well, they are blessed. Those that don't, well, we're going to see about them in the next verses. So 42, in that regard, the parable of the soil sets the tone for one of the chief mysteries of the plan of God. The working of the Word of God in human history is to be understood in terms of the doctrine of volition, that God does not overrule volition. And as we'll see in the interpretation of the parable, volition is going to run its course. As Forrest Gump would say, volition is as volition does. And the reality is, you can't change volition. And nor are we to try to. God doesn't even do that. He allows people to be positive, negative, and everything in between. He allows Satan to manifest the worst form of negative volition ever conceived of. And this, to me, strongly argues for the whole concept of freedom. If there is no freedom, then why is Satan allowed to do what he's doing? And the point is, there is freedom. And believers have freedom, and all moral creatures have freedom. And the freedom of volition explains what we see and why things are the way they are. So, and then he goes on here now in verse 12 to explain one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons he's teaching in parables. So that while seeing, they may see and not perceive. And while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. And we could not have that, could we? We don't want them turning from their negative volition and being saved. Well, of course God does. Obviously he does. There are too many passages in the Bible that indicate, I do not desire the death of the wicked. God gave his son for all men, that whoever believes. It's God's will for all men to be saved and come to the full knowledge of the truth. Well, those verses right there indicate that God wants people to be saved, but he will not manipulate volition to make it so, even when it's in their best interest. But God, in that regard, to me, is what, for lack of a better term, he's a perfectly normal person. Do you really want people to like you because they're forced to? Don't you want people to like you for who you are? Or do you want to twist their arm and manipulate their volition and say, you're going to like me and we're going to be friends, damn it. Is that the way, you know, you don't want it that way. You want people to appreciate you for who you are, and you don't want to have to be fake and phony. Neither does God. He wants people to love him for who he is. Most people won't take the time to find out who he is. We understand that. Well, our exegesis here, in order that, the conjunction hina here introduces the purpose clause, H-I-N-A, which introduces the explanation here. And again, you have a participle here, the present active participle of blepo. Again, I like the concessive force of this here better. While seeing, or as they see, they're seeing what's going on with their eyes, that is. So while seeing, they may look and not see. They may look all this, the first participle, the first two verbs here are blepo. You got blepo in a participle form, and then you have blepo in the present active subjunctive, which actually completes the thought of the conjunction there, hina. They may see and not see and not perceive. That's the idea here, is they, Idon here has the idea to see the big picture, to understand what's happening, to perceive what something means. It's not just physically looking at something. I mean, you can look at something and you can identify what it is, but if you don't know what it is, it doesn't help you. For instance, on the back wall, there's a musical staff, you know, the five lines and four spaces. But if you didn't know what that was, if you didn't understand the whole concept of a scale and staff and all of that, you could see it, but you wouldn't know what it was for. You wouldn't understand why it was there. I assume somebody's going to put some music on it at some point. Either that, or it'll just sit there and be an empty staff. So, but if you see something and you don't get what it means, then it doesn't do you any good whatsoever to even see it at that level. So that while seeing, they may see and not perceive. And while hearing, they may hear and not understand. And as Kai, you have the same setup, a participle followed by the present active subjunctive of akouo, the verb to hear. A-K-O-U-O. So that while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Then you've got the negative may here with the present active subjunctive of suniemi. Actually, what do you got here? Yeah, suniemi. So, literally, the idea is to bring or put something together, to have insight into something, to comprehend or perceive it clearly, to understand. And they don't understand. They see Jesus, they hear him talking. And to them, it's just like the teacher in Peanuts. Wah, 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 wah. Wah, 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 wah. That's how they get it. And they're sitting there thinking, okay, I see him, I hear him, but what's it mean? But the big deal is, unfortunately, most of them aren't thinking, what's it mean? They never get that far in their thinking. So otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. Otherwise, here is the conjunction mepote, M-E-P-O-T-E. That means literally not ever, not at any time, lest at any time. They may turn is epistrepho, aorist active subjunctive. All of these verbs, by the way, you probably have noticed, well, it's epistrepho, E-P-I-S-T-R-E-P-H-O. All these verbs are in the subjunctive. And one of the first things you learn in Greek is the subjunctive is the mood of potential. So the verbs aren't saying they will or won't do it, it's just saying there's a potential here. And this we recognize, once again, as we see, and I'm not going to review it here. Obviously, this would be a good point for it, but we did it not all that long ago. And in the doctrine of volition, this is one of the ways volition is expressed, is the use of the subjunctive in the New Testament. That maybe you will, maybe you won't. Who makes the final determination about what you do? You. Nobody makes your decisions for you. You make them all by your little lonesome. And so, otherwise here, they might return. This word means to turn around, or to go back. Figuratively, it has the idea of changing one's beliefs or one's spiritual course of action. They might return and be forgiven. And as kai, aphiemi, again, the present active subjunctive, and be forgiven. I'm sorry, this is an aorist passive subjunctive. Passive, obviously there's an outside agent that has to forgive you, that being, again, another divine passive here. It has to be God. They might return and be forgiven. They is the autos, is the pronoun here, those not seeing or hearing or understanding. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you figure out all the other parables? And kai, he says, literally another use of the historic present, lego, to say to them, the group of disciples that are around him that have asked for private explanation, do you not understand? Negative u plus the verb oida. Now oida just means knowledge that you have. It doesn't talk about how you got it. That is like epigenosko, really has the idea that genosko and epigenosko have the idea of figuring things out, of putting things together. This oida just means knowledge that's present. Do you not know? Do you not comprehend? You don't understand this, the parable. Hey parabole, the word for parable, plus the near demonstrative of the pronoun houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S. And that means, do you not understand this parable? And, or again, the kai here is not translated, but the force of it is then, I mean, in the next logical sequence, if you don't understand this, then you're not going to figure out all the rest of them. So Jesus is saying that this parable is in some ways foundational to the understanding of all the parabolic teachings. So, and because this is interpreted for Jesus by Jesus specifically, we are given the keys to interpretation. And then one has to figure out, okay, does that mean, okay, now I've got the keys to interpreting, all these parables will be easy to figure out? No. No, there's some of them that are very challenging, in fact. You think, well, if I know exactly how to interpret it, but you have to understand what his emphasis is. And there's so many mystery aspects of the kingdom. And again, I think the other day I actually said mysteries. But it's actually in Mark, it's a singular. It's a big mystery. But it's comprised of a bunch of smaller mysteries. And each aspect of the kingdom has to be understood in its proper context in order to really understand the nature of the kingdom at large. And so he says here, how then, although again the then is not translated here, how then will you figure out all the other parables? How, interrogative here, adverb post, How or in what way? All the parables. You've got the adjective pas, plus the word we see repeatedly through here, parabole, and that is the Greek word for parable. Largely, almost just transliterated into the English, not exactly, but close enough. How all the other parables, and now here you have another verb. He doesn't use oida here. He uses ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O. And this has to do with getting knowledge, but it doesn't say, again, how you're acquiring it. The goal of learning, of course, is to know. That's the end result. That would be oida. Again, to arrive at the knowledge of something is what this verb means, to acquire information, to figure something out, to get the significance of something, to be able to put it together. If you can't put this one together, then how are you going to put the rest of it together, he asks. Implying, of course, that they can't. They won't be able to. Point one, many have addressed the issue of Jesus Christ's intention for teaching in parables, with some suggesting that his purpose was to reveal, and others stating that his intention was to conceal. And the reality here, we're going to find out, is it's both. Parables are designed to reveal the positive volition, but it's designed to conceal rather from negative volition. Two, the first word of verse 12 makes the matter quite clear. The conjunction hina, now he's focusing on one specific reason for teaching in parables. This isn't his only reason, but this is certainly one, is used here to introduce a purpose clause. This indicates that the purpose was primarily to conceal. But to conceal from who? And this is where you have to understand there's a focus on two different groups here. There's those who want to know and those who don't want to know. Well, the ones who don't want to know, Jesus said, I'm going to teach in such a way that they won't figure it out anyway. And they never did. Although one of the things we see is that even among the negative, from time to time, they'd get little glimmers of what Jesus meant. And they, you know, we saw that one where it says the Pharisees figured out that he was speaking about them. Well, that's kind of cool. So they didn't get any of the parables really, but they got it when he criticized them. They got it that he's criticizing us. We get that. That part we get. So they could figure out some of them, I mean, or at least crack a little piece of it, but they couldn't ever put the whole picture together. So three, this is consistent with his reasoning for teaching in parables in the first place, since the religious authorities were less likely to challenge Jesus if they did not understand the content of his teaching. And four, although all three of the synoptic gospels references the Old Testament book of Isaiah, and that's Isaiah 6:9. Only Matthew directly states that Jesus applied this prophecy to his generation. And Isaiah 6:9 is, you've got, well, normally when you see the big in your Bible, it's probably in all caps, that tells you it's a direct Old Testament quote. Now, whether it came out of the Masoretic text or the Hebrew text, or it came from the Septuagint, in some ways is irrelevant because the Septuagint is just a translation of the Hebrew anyway. So Isaiah 6:9, he said, go and tell this people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive. Now, is this really Isaiah's job? How does he do that? How do you render the hearts of people insensitive? And God's saying it this way because what's happening is the longer Isaiah teaches and teaches clearly, and the more they don't get it, the duller they become. And so their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. And I said, Lord, how long? And he said, until the cities are devastated, until I'm done with them. And it's going to be, and then Matthew, of course, quotes the same thing, but makes one addition here in Matthew 13:14. He says, in their case, referring to those who were on the outside. The ones back from verse 11, to you it has been granted, to them it is not. They don't get the grace of God at this level. It's not going to benefit them. So in their case, the ones who don't get it, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled. And then he cites it. So again, although all three of the synoptic gospels reference the Old Testament book of Isaiah, Only Matthew directly states that Jesus applied this to his generation. 5, although the language differs between the three gospel quotes of Isaiah, pardon me, the Hebrew text emphasizes the actions of listening carefully and looking or examining carefully. And 6, although the passage in Isaiah was one of unconditional judgment, with no hope of recovery for that generation, Jesus cites the verse as his justification for teaching in parables. And 7, in this case, there are two distinct groups in view, those that are granted the rights to the information and those that are not granted the rights to the information. And so one of the things we see about God is God is particular. He doesn't just associate with anybody. God is perfect in that regard, and of course this is where the biggest misunderstanding of God comes among the human race. They think they can be good enough to please God. And the gospel essentially says you can't be good enough to please God. In order to please God, you'd have to be as good as God is, i.e. perfect. And no one can attain to that standard. So therefore, God established in his wisdom a way by which all members of the human race, regardless of any other factors, would have access to him and his plan if they wanted it. And that was, of course, simply through the principle of faith. Faith is something that's common to all people. All people exercise faith. And so all normal people, at any rate, you exercise faith every day. You do it all the time. When you get in your car and you turn on the key, when you sat down in that chair today, you didn't do the physics. You didn't say, well, let's see, let me calculate mass and distribution of weight. And will this chair hold me? What's the construction? You didn't think like that. You just sat down without even thinking. Now, if that chair crumbles underneath you, you'll think about it next time. But most of the time, you don't. You just walk by faith. We turn the key. We expect the engine to start. When you hear click, 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 you're surprised. Surprise. Mr. Dead Battery. So we all walk by faith all the time. Well, this is something that's available to any member of the human race. Any member of the human race can believe in Jesus Christ. It's simple. Even children. Simple. So again, although there's two distinct in view, two distinct groups. And God is discriminating. He gives to some and he doesn't give to others. And you say, well, that's not my view of God. Well, it's the Bible's view of it. So I'm going to go ahead and take that. Because God is discriminating. And I know that's a dirty word in American culture today, in the politically correct society. You're not allowed to discriminate. Oh, yes, you are. You discriminate all the time, by the way. When you go to the store, you don't step there and just say, well, I'm going to take whatever fruit's on top, even if it's ugly. Even if it's not ripe, I'm going to just take it. I'm not going to discriminate. Of course you discriminate when you shop all the time. Whether it's for food or clothing or anything else, you make discriminating choices, hopefully. Well, especially when it comes to clothes, you should. You know, or just wear burlap bags. I don't care. But again, people do this all the time. And then they say, well, God doesn't have the right to. Well, of course he does. People discriminate, and it's okay to discriminate. It's not a bad word, much as it's been taught that it is. But you have to discriminate according to the right standards, and those are God's standards. How God discriminates is how we should discriminate. We should line up with him. So, 8, again, it must be emphasized that God is not arbitrary with regard to the truth. Those that are positive and desire the truth will receive it, while those that are negative will not penetrate the teachings contained in the parables. And 9, the Isaiah passage is appropriate to this situation in that the Jews of Isaiah's generation had become entrenched in unbelief. Even so, those to whom Christ addressed the parables had likewise become entrenched in their negative volition. And the nation at large was in unbelief, and most of the people were in unbelief. And the religious leaders were entrenched in unbelief. They had bought into their own system of works, salvation, which is 180 degrees opposite what God thinks. God says you can't work your way to heaven. So this is appropriate because the situation is similar for one thing. 10, there will be occasions during the life of Christ in which he will teach in plain, straightforward fashion. And I just cited some verses here in Mark where things are very clear and made clear. But his primary method of teaching was designed to hide the truth from those that did not want it and would not receive it. So, like, okay, if I know, all right, let's say, you know, if you remember the old show Seinfeld, Jerry buys his mom and dad a Cadillac and gives it to them. But they can't receive it because whatever reason, they're nut jobs. And so there are people that are like that. Okay, I'm going to buy you a car and give it to you. No, no, no. You can't do that. You're not making enough money. Well, the same way is true about the truth. Some people just don't want it. No thanks. I'm not interested. Please take it away. And the truth, of course, is the greatest thing they could be offered. But they don't want to receive it. 11, the New American Standard has translated both of the initial participles in a temporal fashion, while seeing or while hearing. But they are better understood as having concessive force, at least to my thinking, that even though they see. And he's not denying the fact that they can see physically, they can. And so he's acknowledging that, and even though they hear, he's not denying that they can't hear him, they can hear him. But can they understand him? They can see him, but do they know what it means? Again, it's one thing to see it and know what it means. I remember I was up in Colorado at the Black Canyon one day, and there was a group of us there, and we were standing there, and I was looking at the walls of the canyon, and you could see, you know, it was at an angle, a pretty steep angle, the way this canyon was cut. And I'm standing there, and I'm listening to people talk, and they're just talking, isn't this lovely? I mean, how do you think it got that way? And I'm standing there. I didn't say anything. I was just like, well, that's obviously runoff from the flood, and it obviously occurred real fast. This didn't occur over millions of years. I mean, you can see the angle at which this thing was cut, and it had to happen quick. I mean, millions of years, the lines would be like parallel and flat, horizontal. You wouldn't have these big angles where it's clear that this canyon was cut out and cut out quick. Well, the power and the force we know of rushing water. And, of course, we don't even have a frame of reference for the type of runoff that was actually occurring at the flood and all the geologic upheaval that was associated with that event. That was about a year long. And we still see the effects of it, the effects of that impact of that extraterrestrial object that hit planet Earth. And the scientists have even now gotten on board with our view of Genesis. Interesting. Oh, they now believe there was a mass extinction caused by an interplanetary object hitting the Earth. And it brought on an ice age. True enough. True enough, but it brought the ice with it. That was the deal. This is coming in from outer space on the order of something of like absolute zero. And it hits this superheated air that surrounds the Earth, the vapor canopy, condenses it out, slams into the Earth, busts into how many ever thousands or millions of pieces. And, of course, the magnetic poles of the Earth attract these charged particles. And so we end up with what we have here. And you set into motion, Pangaea gets broken up, and there you get the principle of continental drift, which is still occurring, much, much slower now. Obviously, once the initial thing, you set this thing into motion, and it's quick at first, but then it gradually begins to slow. So we know there were land bridges that connected all. I mean, you can still see it up there in Alaska. There was clearly a land bridge there at one time, as it stretched over to the other side. So you can see all this, but do you understand what it means? See, and here's where people can look at the same thing and come to two completely different conclusions. And that's the nature of the way it is with the truth as well. So 12, the word translated seeing is the Greek word blepo, which is the simplest verb for seeing. It has the idea of noticing something in a casual way. To see it without necessarily considering the significance of what one is seeing. 13, the seeing relates to what the masses, especially the negative, saw when Jesus performed the various miracles, healings, and exorcisms in their presence. And 14, in spite of the fact they could not argue with the veracity of what they saw, and as we pointed out, even his enemies didn't argue with the truth of his miraculous behavior and his miraculous things he did. They got him. They saw him. And they said, yeah, there's no doubt it's miraculous, but he's the devil. That's how we're going to explain it. He's the devil. The devil's doing this. And, of course, Jesus points out, are you stupid? If Satan's as divided against himself, he can't stand. He's finished. And clearly, one of the things you could look around the world and say, does it look like Satan's finished? Could you be any more dumb? And no, they couldn't at that point. But no, you could look around and see Satan wasn't finished. Satan was still quite active. Some have suggested that demonic influence and demon possession and all accelerated during the time of Christ. I don't think it did. I think it's just that what was already going on is now brought to light, and the human race gets to see how bad it really was and how bad it really is today, but most people still don't see it. They don't see what's going on. Even though we see the manifestation of demonic activity all around us, most people don't attribute anything to demons. Oh, they attribute everything, you know. We can fix them with Prozac. Well, you can't fix demon possession with drugs. You can sedate them, but you can't fix it. And again, obviously, you can't fix a physical malady with a spiritual solution. I mean, if you got a broken leg, you need a doctor. You need to get the bone set. You're probably going to need a cast. And you may even need surgery. And just apply doctrine. What? You can't just apply doctrine to a broken leg. You need, and so these things, obviously, they may have some similarity in manifestation. Mental illness and demon possession may look similar in certain cases, but they're very different. And Jesus always seemed to know exactly which was which. He never was confused about this. Obviously, God the Holy Spirit's leading him, giving him the information he needs in order to function in his niche. And as we see, I don't think the world got worse when Jesus showed up. I think it just brought to light how bad it really truly is out there and how bad it was even at that time. So in spite of the fact that they could not argue with the veracity of what they saw, they just did not grasp the significance of what they saw. In 15, there is a change of verb form, blepo, to the second aorist of horao, which does not focus on the simple act of seeing, but on the perception of or knowledge one gains from consideration of what is seen. And in many cases, and even some of the Greek lexicons, they've essentially replaced horao with its aorist form, or they treat them like they're two different verbs. They're not two different verbs. But in some cases, they've gone with the vocabulary form of eidon, which is the aorist of horao. And that's the verb in the indicative. And some verbs look very different in the indicative mood, in the vocabulary form, than they do in the aorist say. Ergomize one. And how they get from there to there, I sometimes could not tell you. I don't know how ergomai becomes aelphon, or how araho became eidon, but it did. And so the fact is, this form here, again, araho is actually the vocabulary form I would use, but Bible Works and many others don't use it anymore. They just use the aorist form. But it goes beyond horao. It has the idea, as a matter of fact, our word horizon comes from this. So you get the idea of a big picture of how, you know, if you were looking over a panorama, well, you're going to notice a lot of things. You'll notice what's in the foreground. You'll notice what's in the background. You'll notice a lot of things. Whereas seeing, I see the thing back there. But horao, well, now I take in, you know, there's a group of people here, plus that musical staff and lights and walls and a billboard and some doors and pots and all this. So horao, you see a lot more. And so you can kind of, and because you're seeing a lot more, you have a much better idea of what it is you're seeing. Well, he says they never do get it. They don't gain any knowledge or perception by what they're seeing. Even if they do see the big picture, they don't get it. But most of the time, the fact is, they never did see the big picture. That was the reality of it. So 16, it has been used to render the Hebrew verb being, which emphasizes the ability to separate or discriminate between two things. It is used to denote the ability to distinguish. That leads to an actual understanding. If you can't distinguish, if you can't discriminate one thing from another, I mean, I don't think anybody's here is colorblind, but if you're colorblind, well, all the clothes look the same to you, right? I mean, all the colors look the same. You can't see. You can't make a distinction. That'd have to be hard to shy. You'd probably have to take somebody with you, wouldn't you? Do you think this looks good together? No. So the reality is, of course, this gets into why people can't make good decisions. They can't discriminate. They can't think properly. And the ability to discriminate, the ability to think through things and to see things for what they are, this is invaluable in terms of living in the human realm. You have to be able, if you're going to be successful, you have to be able to make distinctions. I mean, if you can't make any distinction, I mean, you'd buy the first house you saw. You know, that house is fine. Well, wait a minute, it doesn't have indoor plumbing. It doesn't have any appliances whatsoever. There's no electricity, no air conditioning. Oh, it's fine. They're all the same. No, they're not. It's only 800 square feet, and that's four bedrooms and two baths. The bathrooms are kind of small. You don't actually have a sit-down toilet because there's no indoor plumbing either. And so so you don't need that much room. But yeah, if we operated like that, it'd be crazy. Nobody would suggest that you operate like that. Nobody in their right mind, anyway. And yet, this is the way these people operated. They wouldn't make distinctions. They wouldn't see things clearly. They chose not to. Even when the truth was right there before them, they just would, I see you, Jesus, but I don't get what you're saying. And by the way, I'm not really interested. Could you do a miracle? I like free bread. But do you have any Dr. Pepper to go with that? And, you know, why didn't Jesus make Coke? Because he knew it would kill everybody. I'm kidding. I don't know. So it's used again here of the ability to distinguish. And that's an important thing. And most people, unfortunately, sadly, they can't think critically. And you have to be able to think critically and see things clearly. And sometimes that's painful because you get to see yourself clearly. You know, you look in that mirror that is the law of liberty. You look into that mirror and you go, ew, I'm not so cool. And that's when you see, you know, how bad you are and you become aware of it. And you know, that's not always pleasant, but it's important to know who you are. So you don't walk around thinking, well, God owes me because I am so good. Again, I've been watching a lot of reruns of Third Rock. I love Dick Solomon. I mean, he plays it over the top all the time because he is so good and he knows it and he's better than you. And he'll let you know. Well, guess what? You look into the law of liberty, you see, oh, wait a minute, I'm no better than anybody else. Well, that isn't pleasant. I'd like to have a gooder idea of myself. All right, well, the fact is, again, if people can't discriminate, they can't think, well, they're not going to make good decisions. That's where we are. So 17, essentially, no matter how much or often these negative Jews see evidence that Jesus is more than a man. And to a certain extent, even his disciples, no matter how much evidence they see, they're not convinced. Till the very end, they're not convinced that he's more than just a man. Although we've got this incident coming up here at the end of the chapter where they're really freaking out. And they ask the question, what kind of man is this? Who is this? He can command the elements? Well, let's see. That kind of leads me to the conclusion that he's more than a man. But again, the weird ideas they had about Messiah in that time were very detrimental to their thinking. So, 18 here, the same construction is found with the verb of hearing, akouo, which focuses on the faculty of hearing, physical hearing, like you're hearing right now. 19, in spite of the fact that they hear or listen carefully, that's the force of the Hebrew in that quote, their negative volition, their refusal to acknowledge or accept the truth, prevents them from comprehending what it is they hear. 20, the Greek verb suniemi means to have understanding of something, to gain insight in something, or to have an intelligent grasp of something. It's one thing, you know your stuff. And it's quite another to just blunder through. When you go to the hospital, which doctor you want? I finished last in my class. That's really probably not the doctor you want. Although he may be capable. But, you know, you really probably, you kind of want the best when you're going to the hospital. You know, just give me the nurse that flunked out. I don't need anything special. She doesn't have to understand anatomy or physiology or anything else because I'm only here for Dilaudid, so it doesn't matter. I know what I need. I'm my own doctor. Well, guess what? You really want somebody to have an intelligent grasp of what they're doing. And you really want this in a pastor, too. You don't want somebody, well, I'm an average student at Greek. I really can't read Hebrew. Don't understand it. It's a mystery to me. And I don't really get the whole systematic theology thing. It's not that big a deal, really, I don't think. And forget about the time in which the Bible's written. I'll interpret it like it was written in modern America. Well, no, you really don't want that. You really want somebody who's disciplined and who gets the disciplines of it. Well, 21, although the mass has heard the story contained in the parable and likely understood its meaning in terms of the agricultural setting, they did not comprehend the spiritual truth behind the story. They heard the words, didn't get the meaning. I remember one time, and I did this, and I can't even remember what I did now, but I got up one time because I was very disappointed with the way the congregation had been going. This is long before any of y'all were here. And the congregation was basically, you know, at a certain level, just floundering. They weren't really applying very well. They didn't seem to have any real focus. And so I got up one day and I told a parable, designed to get their attention. And I don't even think I still have it. Maybe I do. I haven't looked for it. And at the end of the class, somebody asked, at this time this person was a teenager, what did Ron teach first session? I don't know. He told this weird story. And that's exactly what's going on with the people who are hearing Jesus. What did he teach? I don't know. It was a weird story about a farmer or something. And, I think he was talking about this guy over here, but I'm not sure. And that's exactly the way it went. They did not get it. They'd hear the words. They'd get it. Okay, it's a story about a farmer. Well, but what's it mean? Well, and what aspect of the mystery aspect of the kingdom is in view in this particular story? Well, 22, and therefore, no matter how much information they received in the physical realm, they were not ultimately able to make the spiritual connections, which would lead them to alter their thinking or practice. 23, one might think that such negative volition was limited to the hostile religious leaders or to the thrill-seeking masses. However, even the disciples of John the Baptist appear to have been unwilling to recognize the truth respecting Jesus. Matthew 11. And first, obviously, if they'd even listened to their master, if they're going to be disciples of John the Baptist, what did John say? You believe in the one coming after me. He whose shoe, the latchet of which I'm not worthy to untie. He who existed before me. How come nobody got what John was saying? I don't know, but nobody did. Nobody seems to have gotten it. And yet John taught it, I think, as clearly as you could teach it. That this man was deity. That there was deity involved here. But no, sadly they didn't. So Matthew 11, 2 through 6. Now when John was imprisoned, he heard the works of Christ and sent word by his disciples. And said to him, are you the expected one or should we look for someone else? Jesus answered, see, John was having his moment of doubt. He was having his crisis of confidence. But, when you've been imprisoned and you're probably not going to get out and you're going to be killed, it could get you down a little bit. And so John began to question things. Wait a minute, did I do my job right? Why am I here? And as one might go through all of this, when one was confronted with, I think I did my ministry right, but did I? Kind of deal. And is this really the Messiah, or did I blow it? And that's kind of, John's going through this crisis. And his disciples are too, at some level, because, they share their view with him. And Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. And so he says, go back and tell John he's fine, essentially. If you give him this answer, he'll know what I'm saying. Although to us, like on the surface, it might seem, well, Jesus didn't really answer their question. Yeah, he did. He basically cited all the credentials of Messiah and told him, go tell John this is what you're seeing. So 24, although some, maybe many, interpreters are concerned that the language in Isaiah is causative and seems to place the responsibility for rejection on the one delivering the message. Such is not the case. And again, when he tells Isaiah, you render the heart of this people insensitive. What? How do I go about that? Well, he can't, clearly. And this is where the text, this is where a good understanding and all of that leads, your understanding of the scripture, it forces you at some level to go beyond just what the words appear to be saying, because the words force you into a spiritually untenable position. I want you to make people negative. What? Well, he can't mean that then. God, why would God order anybody to do that? He's not. It's language of accommodation, and that's what we'll get at there in verse 10. Render the hearts of this people insensitive. It's an imperative. He's telling Isaiah to do it. Well, how does Isaiah do it? He does it by keep teaching them the word of God. And the more they reject it, the more dull they become. And the more their hearts close off, the more insensitive they become. And they develop scar tissue of the soul, it gets calloused over, and then pretty soon nothing penetrates. That's how he renders it insensitive, is by fulfilling his ministry. So 25, there is no place in Isaiah in which the prophet delivers a message that commands the people not to see or hear. Realistically, how can a communicator determine the response of any audience? And the answer is he can't. That's one of the parables that comes up. At a certain level, once I communicate the word of God, it's out of my hands. I can't do anything about what you do with it, other than pray for you and encourage you, and, you know, try to get you to use good judgment and to think through things and all of that. But beyond that, I mean, it's really out of my hands. And that's both frustrating and freeing at the same time. Frustrating because times you just want to grab people and say, hey. And freeing because you don't have to do it. So, that's one of the parables we got coming up. That it's the communicator can teach, but the response really is up to the volition of the individual. And volition will do what it will do. It will become what it will become. So the passage, point 26, must be understood in the recognition of Israel's negative volition and the responsibility of Isaiah to faithfully present the message to a hostile audience. 27, in that regard, Isaiah must not let the negative volition, hostility, and rejection of his message deter him from continuing to present God's offer of forgiveness. Even though they say forgiveness, nah, we don't need no stinking forgiveness. And that's their deal. And they're gonna remain like that. And then the more he presents the offer of forgiveness and the more they reject, well, the more they're just heaping upon themselves misery after misery, increment of discipline after increment of discipline. And then ultimately, of course, dying and having to face God. So 27, he can't let this bother him. 28, similarly, this lesson would be a good one for the apostles, who had already seen Jesus face a good deal of scorn and rejection. 29, when they face such hostility and rejection in the future, they would have these two precedents to encourage them to continue presenting their message of forgiveness through salvation by faith. And even if they reject and they are hostile and they hate you, keep on. Keep presenting the message. Don't let it deter you. And 30, the reality is that God's message will always meet with either indifference or hostility from negative volition. It is not human or divine intervention that prevents people from accepting the truth. 31, as Hollenbach has noted, anyone familiar with the attitude of God, both in the book of Isaiah and throughout the scripture, the notion that God purposes that they not see, hear, turn, and be healed approaches absurdity. Of course it does. Because it's sarcasm. It's like, okay, you don't want this, fine. God forbid that you should turn around and get it, even though it's there. And that's the idea. It approaches absurdity if you take it from a strict, just literal standpoint. Okay, you go out, Isaiah, and you make these people negative. Well, he can't do that, nor would he want to. What communicator would want to do that in the first place? Not any good one. So 32, although negative volition will not respond to the repeated exhortations to orient to God, if they do, the positive result is recorded by Isaiah, Matthew, and Mark. And that is, otherwise, then they would return and be healed. And that's the problem. They don't want to be healed. They don't want to return. They don't see that they have any problem. 33, the status of the negative, in which they choose to remain willfully ignorant, will, in fact, preclude them from returning to the Lord and being healed. And 34, Hollenbach has rightly concluded that the Isaiah passage is to be understood as irony, or even better, sarcasm, I think, since the last thing on these people's mind is returning to the Lord and being healed. You want us to do what? Well, that's not really what we're thinking about. We're thinking about something else. We're thinking about lunch. Thinking about our cows, thinking about our sheep, our cars, our chariots, our kids, our 90 million other things, our jobs, all the things that can occupy you and distract you and not cause you to focus on the reality of God's plan. And that's the way they were. So 35, it is not that God does not want his people to return to him. That would be insane. It is simply that they are not interested in returning to him. Isaiah 44:22. Well, actually, beginning in verse 21, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel. You are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And yet, of course, we know that in spite of the redemption that's offered by God, the vast majority of them don't return. Zechariah 1:3. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of the armies, return to me, declares the Lord of the armies, that I may return to you, says the Lord of the armies. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. And the fact is, it's very clear that God wants his people to return to him. The Jews, certainly in this context, that's what we're dealing with in the context of Jesus. We're dealing with Jews at this point. And that would be the strict interpretation of it. Okay, well, the time's up. Let's go ahead and stop there. We'll take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at 5 after.